There's two readings, one from Genesis 12, 1 to 4, and then Genesis 25. Genesis 12 is on page 9. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. The second reading, if you flip over a few pages to page 19, Genesis 25, 1 to 34. From verse 1. Abraham had taken another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan was the father of Sheba and Dedan. The descendants of Dedan were the Asherites, the Letushites, and the Lumites. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Hanok, Abidah, and Eldah. All these were descendants of Keturah. Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac. But while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years. And he was gathered to his people. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre, in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hittite, the field Abraham had bought from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lahai Roy. Verse 12. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Ishmael, whom Sarah's slave Hagar the Egyptian bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, listed in order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, Kedar, Adbil, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tima, Jetu, Nepish, and Kedama. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these are the names of the 12 tribal rulers according to their settlements and camps. Ishmael lived 137 years. He breathed his last and died, and he was gathered to his people. His descendants settled in the area from Havilah to Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt, as you go towards Asher. And they lived in hostility towards all the tribes related to them. Verse 19. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." And that is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright.
Thank you, Anne. Very good effort on the long reading, full of names. You will not see me rattling them all off during. But you might be wondering, well, what are we doing today? We've covered, you know, a whole bunch of names. There's a death, there is a birth, and there is feuding over food. What are we doing here? Well, we are looking at our series called The Sons of Abraham. If you cast your mind back to term 3 of last year, we looked at the life of Abraham, the ups and downs, and God's kindness and compassion as he was with Abraham through his life. We are now returning to Abraham at his death, right? And what we're going to be doing is doing the rest of Genesis. Not every chapter, but kind of looking at the sons of Abraham. So those who follow him and those who follow them. And so this week really is to kind of set us up, to kind of get us back on the page if you weren't here for that series or if you've just plain forgotten. But to see the way that God uses this family, this messed up, flawed family, the way he loves and is compassionate to them and the way he is bringing out his wonderful plan. So I'm going to pray now that God would be with us as we think about his word. Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks for all that you have done for us and the Lord Jesus. So be with us now as we read of the wonderful start of your saving plan in the life of Abraham and those who follow him. Amen. Well, we're returning to one of the great families of history in Abraham. And recently I was reading about the English War of the Roses, which was effectively a medieval kind of civil war in the 15th century of England, where basically the noble houses kind of just took each other out. And one of the names, you see these familiar names that keep popping up because you've got these big noble houses. And one of their names that kept popping up was the Percys, right? They were the Earls of Northumberland. And I thought, I wonder if they're still around. I wonder if they're still around. So I looked up and yes, there is still a Percy who's now the Duke of Northumberland, a Ralph Percy, who holds that title. They've held that title for hundreds of years. And I think it would be pretty cool. It'd be pretty great to be Ralph. Not just because you're worth about £500 million and you have 100,000 kind of acres of land and you also have a castle, but because, I mean, that wouldn't hurt, but because you are part of a family that matters, a family that did significant things. You might think of some of the great families of history, the Ptolemies in Egypt, the Medicis in Europe, the Habsburgs, or some of the modern families like the Kennedys, right? The Bushes, the Trumps, we'll see. We'll see. But most of us fall into kind of the very ordinary sort of family, right? I'm a Stocks, and Stocks isn't a last name that really comes up at all in the history books. Most of us are part of an ordinary sort of family, and we might think, you know, we're disappointed by that. We think, oh, I wish I was part of something grander, bigger. Well, here it is, because as we return to Abraham, we're actually doing family history here. Because as Christians, we are part of the extraordinary family of God. We're told in the New Testament that by faith, we are true children of Abraham and inheritors of the promise. And so what we're going to be reading about here is actually our family history. Now, we're going to be beginning this new series in Genesis, and it's taking us back to the kind of the unfolding of God's plan in history. And as I've said, each week we're going to look at one of the different kind of patriarchs, as they're sometimes called, of Isaac, of Esau, of Jacob. Who were they? What did they do? And more importantly, what did God do through them and for them? And we're going to see that this family has more drama than all the Kardashians kind of put together, right? They would take up the tabloids all by themselves, and yet God accomplishes his great saving plan through them. So to kind of get us into it, we're going to look now at the kind of the minutiae of chapter 25. Well, actually, we're going to think about chapter 12 first, because we did have that reading. Because what happens at chapter 12, right, which is kind of the, when we're introduced to Abraham, is that is the moment where we see the beginning of God's solution to the problem of the fall, right? The fall of humanity into sin in Genesis chapter 3, where that leads to the curse of sin, which, leads to death. That's pretty bad. And there are all sorts of evil actions and desires that follow that. And basically, Genesis 3 to 11 is a horror show, right? Of things just spiraling downwards and getting worse and worse because of the curse. But Genesis 12, we have a seed of promise that begins to sprout, where God chooses a fellow named Abram who worships many gods, and he says, Abram, you're my guy. And he makes great promises to him. He says, you will become, from you will become a great nation. You will inherit a promised land. And somehow the whole world will be blessed, and that's an important word, right, which is the opposite of curse. The whole world will be blessed through you and your descendants. God was backing this guy, and he bound himself to a covenant, right? And what we're seeing here is the beginning of a promise to undo the curse of sin and to bring blessing. And as we, if you remember, we followed the life of Abraham. If you needed one word to describe him, well, faith would be the word, right? It wasn't a perfect faith. It was faith that we would see that kind of faltered. And Abraham did foolish things, didn't he? Passed off his wife as his sister. He slept with his maid, Hagar, right? But Abraham had a deep trust that God would keep his promise and follow through. And Abraham trusted in the promises that God had made. And that's why in the scriptures he's often called a friend of God, right? James 2 calls him a friend of God. What a wonderful thing it is to be a friend of God. But what is clear is that Abraham is not the hero at the end. God is, right? God blessed him with many things. We see with material wealth, with protection, children. But the key promise was that his wife, Sarah, would have a son, even though she was far too old to have kids. And despite her age and the wavering doubts and laughter, God delivered on what he promised. And so they had Isaac. And that's where we land here at chapter 25, where we've seen all these incredible promises that have been fulfilled, but there's still more to come. There are promises fulfilled and promises awaiting, right? That's kind of the first point, as we see the death of Abraham. Because by Genesis 25, Sarah has died. She's been dead for a few decades. And in that time, Abraham had taken Keturah, another wife. And she bore him quite a few sons, right? We had some of the names read out before, right? Many sons had father Abraham indeed. But a number of these sons, you might notice, they're actually the names of nations, right? For instance, Midian, a nation comes from that, the Midianites. And God had promised Abraham that nations would come from his line. And so just to deal very quickly with one of these sons, Ishmael, who we heard about back in the life of Abraham in verses 12 to 18. We've got Ishmael here, and we see the end of Ishmael's story, that despite not being a part of the covenant of God, God kept his promise to Abraham. He looked after him and made him a nation, even though he would become a nation who was at war with those around him. And despite Ishmael having children like his dad, having more children than his own son Isaac did, Ishmael was not the one to carry the promise of God. It would be Isaac. And that is why we see as Abraham died very well off, he was wealthy enough to secure Isaac's inheritance by giving his other sons gifts and sending them on their way. It's not because he hated them. In fact, he was giving them their inheritance. But the covenant promises were kept for Isaac. Abraham dies at the ripe old age of 175. It says a good old age there, which I think is understating it a little bit. If you live to 175 years old, it's not just a good innings. That is a miraculously sustained life. But he dies with God's favor. And you might notice it says he was gathered to his people, which is one of the very first markers in the Bible, because he doesn't go back in his homeland and die. But he was gathered to his people. It's one of those markers that perhaps death is not simply the end. There is something more beyond that. But even in the death of Abraham, there is hope for the future. Because you have this lovely moment, don't you, where Isaac and Ishmael come together, and there'd been a bit of conflict between them, and they have this wonderful moment of recognition of their father as they bury him together. And Abraham is buried in a little plot of land that he'd paid way too much for to bury his wife Sarah, this little plot of land in Canaan. And there's this kind of lingering thought here in this lovely picture of them burying their father, that maybe one day the nations might come together where there was only conflict. Maybe they would return to the God of Abraham. How much had God done for Abraham? Well, a lot, but there was still so much more to be delivered. He had this little piece of the promised land in his little burial plot, but God had promised the whole land of Canaan would be called home and more. He had Isaac, and at this point he had the two grandkids of Jacob and Esau, but he was promised that one day he would have descendants numbering the stars, and that isn't even to speak of the whole world being blessed through him. He'd experienced the good life, but the great hope was still to come. And so his son Isaac bears the special covenant promises of God. He receives many good things, but that promise is the greatest thing he receives from his father. And what we're going to see is that we might need to wait for the promises of God, but they are worth waiting for. They are worth waiting for. I mean, God's people have to wait a very, very long time to see these things fulfilled. Well beyond Isaac. And we who have been given so much and seen those promises fulfilled in Jesus, we're really at the kind of the last step. We're just waiting for the last thing to be done, the Lord to return. But the promises of God are worth waiting for. And so we move into Isaac, who kind of begins a new era in the people of God. And we see that God's commitment continues with Isaac's blessing. That's our second thing that we see. The future of the promise lies with Isaac. That's why we're told Abraham dies. And then verse 11, God blessed Isaac at Abraham's death. Now, Isaac was born into the greatest spiritual privilege. He is literally a miracle child. He lived for 75 years or so with his father. And you do get a sense that he understood the importance of his father's faith, which wouldn't have been an easy thing, because if you just cast your mind back to his life with Abraham, there was a moment where he was a teenager. Abraham took him up a mountain. We often think about Abraham's perspective. Imagine being Isaac, right, where your dad's taking you up a mountain, and then he binds you to where you would normally sacrifice something, and he's got the knife there. But of course, he doesn't, because the Lord stops Abraham. And the Lord provides a ram for Isaac's life. And Isaac would have seen all of this. And he would have understood the value and the importance of his father's faith. But he shares both, as we'll see when we get to the kind of the week on Isaac, the strengths and the weaknesses of his father. And in fact, I think in many ways, Isaac's life is, what you show is Isaac, what we see is Isaac is more greatly blessed than his father while being a lesser man. Or being a lesser figure. He gets more despite doing and being less. Maybe that's the opposite of the way we think things should work. He's shown so much undeserved favor. I mean, if you even look through his life, he receives, life is an undeserved gift. He receives a wife. If you go back, we didn't do chapter 24, but that's where Isaac gets a wife, Rebekah. And you see a lot of people work really hard to get Rebekah there for Isaac to marry. Isaac just kind of does nothing. He's just there to kind of receive her at the end. He's the recipient of that wonderful gift. And even then, we do see Isaac's faith though shown though, don't we? When Rebekah and Isaac couldn't have kids, we're told Rebekah was barren. And without children, how could the promise of God be fulfilled, right? This is kind of a recurring theme, that life and conception is able to happen where there only seems to be barrenness. And the promise is, as we've seen, that God would be with him. And so what do Isaac and Rebekah do? They wait how long? 20 years. 20 years, it's a long time. That must have been a very stressful and strained period for them, both. And as Christians, there will become times of doubt. And we should ignore anyone who tells us that we won't experience that kind of thing, right? We won't experience times of strain. Because we will wonder at times, God, what are you doing here? Whether things are easy or difficult, though, we will see that God's commitment to his people is unshakable. Because God clearly loves Isaac, right? He just blesses him and blesses him and blesses him. And yet Isaac experiences this hard thing. But, verse 21, Isaac in his prayers, and I don't think Isaac just prays once. I think this is kind of a long-standing prayer. He prays for his wife, and God is true to his word, not just giving him one child, but a double blessing, twins. Wonderful, wonderful. But then we see another thing happen with the twins coming. It's a blessing, but there's a bit more to it because we see the future generations with Jacob and Esau and the conflict that is coming. And the kind of the main point here as we look at Jacob and Esau and what will happen, the start of their story, we see a really important theme here throughout Genesis of God's providential goodness among human sin. Because Rebekah discovers she's pregnant. It's not an easy pregnancy because we're told there's conflict, literal conflict in her womb. Right? And the phrasing of verse 22 is something like, and the baby, it says jostled, the babies were colliding inside her. Now, I've never been pregnant. But, you know, my wife has four times, but she's never had twins. I don't know, has anyone here had twins? I think anyone here has twins. Well, there you go. Now, I wanted to ask, like, is that what it's like? But now, there's no ultrasounds in those days. So Rebecca inquires of the Lord, and she finds out, oh, twins, right? Two nations are in your womb. Verse 23, two nations are in your womb and two people from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other and the older will serve the younger. Now, this is not anything any parent wishes to hear. Your kids are going to be fighting forever, even beyond the womb, even beyond their own lifetime. It's just going to keep on going. There's an important thing here to note, though, about the sovereign election, the choice of God. Because whatever happens in their lifetimes, what we see here, and this is consistent in Genesis, is the plan of God is unfolding. That's important because these things are not by chance. God is working precisely as planned, even if it all seems like a mess. Secondly, it means that whatever Jacob is going to receive, it's not because of his own conniving, and he is very conniving, but because of God's choice, because of God's undeserved favor to him. And the pattern that we see here and through the Bible is God gives grace to those he chooses. He gives undeserved favor to those who would be surprised. We would be surprised by. It's not on the basis of their status or of their accomplishments, but because of his own mercy and compassion. Now, does Isaac know this? I don't know if we do. Maybe he does. And if he does, it's a little bit unfortunate because he seems to kind of try and defy the words that are spoken here, as we'll see later on. But even at birth, we already see the twins fulfilling these words. We've got Esau here who's born. We're told he's born red, right? He's covered in hair like a nice furry cloak. The names like to stick to the strong symbolism. So they call him Esau. You know, it's hairy and the nation of Edom. Means red, and red is going to be a color that plays an important part in his life. And he grows up to be, I don't know how to put this, but he's like uber masculine. He is a man of the wilderness. He is a man who loves to hunt, he loves to eat, right? He's the kind of fellow who's going to be ready for a fight, but he's also led by his gut instincts, his appetite. And you would think, kind of in this kind of time, the kind of text that were around, you'd think that he would be the hero of the story, right? If you're reading the Epic of Gilgamesh, like they're setting him up to be like a hero character doing big things. But we'll see that it's not the case. And there is the other brother, right? Jacob, who could not be more different. He comes after his brother, literally grasping his heel as if to say, I'm coming for you. I'm coming after you. You're not getting away from me. And Jacob means heel grasper and also comes to mean, kind of as an idiom, like deceiver. And that is a very good way to describe Jacob. He is a quiet homebody. He stays in the tent doing his work, but he's a snake. He is an absolute snake. He is a schemer. He has a habit of setting people up to get what he wants. And so from the beginning, we see the brothers are at odds. And it's made so much worse when we are told of the parental conflict. Sorry, the conflict is made worse by the parental favoritism. And that reflects pretty poorly on them, doesn't it? Particularly Isaac. Why does Esau appeal to Isaac? Because he can hunt. It's a pretty shallow reason to favor a child, isn't it? Because your son makes a good brisket, right? Isaac thinks of his stomach. Esau thinks of his stomach. They like meat, right? They're meatheads. dumb joke. But this kind of attitude that we have, this actually does pass down. We see father like son here. Because Isaac, we know that he knew the importance of God's promise. But what he seems to fail to do is to pass that on to his son, to teach his son the importance of what should be his birthright, of the faith that his father was giving him. The promises of God are too important to be diminished or to let go so easily. And there is something here for us as Christian parents, as Christian grandparents, to teach those, to teach our children, to value their spiritual legacy. Now, there are lots of factors outside our control with what our children decide to do with their faith. But we do have a responsibility to do what we can to see that our children know the importance of following Jesus so that they would not throw the faith away for empty promises of the world. For instance, a bowl of soup, right? There's a lot we can do here, and there are consequences to not acting. And we see some of the consequences here at the end of chapter 25 of future sin and chaos on the horizon with the worst trade in history, right? What is the worst trade in history? I don't know if some of you were in finance and you see some pretty bad, shocking trades, people doing some pretty dumb things. Well, this beats them all. Because Jacob, he was cooking some stew, and Esau came back from a hunt. He was famished. Obviously, he hadn't caught anything. But whether or not Jacob had been planning something like this, he's like a shark smelling blood in the water. And so when his brother asks for some food, he just takes full advantage. And we kind of get the sense of who Esau is, because he comes in and literally says, give me the red stuff. That's what we're told he says, right? He's very impulsive. He's thinking only with his stomach. And he's surely exaggerating when he says that he's dying. But Jacob sees all this, and instead of treating his brother with hospitality, right, being like his grandfather Abraham, who was very hospitable, he bargains with him. He says, sell me your birthright, right, which is the principal inheritance as the firstborn. Jacob has lots of flaws. He's a snake. God's going to change him, but he's a snake. But what he does understand, he understands the value of the promise of God. It is a crazy thing to demand, and it is even crazier that Esau, he accepts the trade. He swears that he will do it, right? And so he kind of wolfs down this lentil soup and bread and basically gets up and leaves. So he can't have been in that bad shape, right? He's not dying. And maybe he thought, I don't know what he thought he was trading. I don't know if he thought he could take it back or it didn't really matter. But God heard him and kept him to his word. So Esau despised his birthright is the judgment. And that's going to come back to haunt him. He has this red soup, but he's going to be seeing red again very soon, as we will see. But what a thing to trade the promises of God for a bowl of soup. So fleeting. And it is sad when you see people give up on being a Christian, on following Jesus, for things that ultimately won't satisfy them and won't last. But all too often we can fail to value what we have in the Lord. And that's often why we end up sinning, why we go after what the world promises us, because we think maybe it'll offer us something better in some way. And so we do have here a taste of the sort of things that God's chosen family get up to. And in many ways it's going to get worse. And so the natural question arises, doesn't it? Like, why does God bother with these people? Why? The great theme here is God's providence, his good rule among kind of the chaotic and sinful people. And despite all the bickering and the fighting and the forgetfulness and the foolishness of these people, we will see that God is working out his saving plan. That God can create light even when there only seems to be darkness. Now, in the middle of this, it's going to look like a mess. But the question is, how will it end? And what we will see, we won't get that today, but what we will see is a number of happy endings that show not the goodness of people, but the compassion and kindness of God towards them. And so this is the family, as we kind of tie things all together, this is the family that God has chosen. What does that mean? Well, God is committed to his promises and to his people. There will be times of waiting, times of frustration and longing, and yet God continues from generation to generation to accomplish what he's promised. And these promises come to their fulfillment in Jesus. He embodies all of the promises that were given to Abraham. He will make a spiritual people of God, right? Who are truly God's very own, with an internal home, not on earth, but in the new heavens and new earth. And the good news is, we kind of had all that little glimpse, that little fleeting glimpse of people coming together, that people will come from every tribe and tongue and nation to know the God of Abraham, so they might be blessed. And that's because of Jesus. But God's commitment to them, to these undeserving people, is the same to us. It's the same to us. And in those moments of doubt, you might wonder, where, God, where are you? And it's important to look to what God has already done for us, for the promises he has already fulfilled for us. So we also see the goodness of God to an undeserving people. I mean, we're going to see things that are just morally just terrible. Some of these figures are going to do admirable things as well, but there is very much the sense that flawed human beings are in view here. But God seems to reward consistently this frankly inconsistent people, right? He shows them grace, undeserved favor and love. That is not to say he doesn't change them. Actually, we see the way that people, some of these fellow folks start, like Jacob, God transforms and changes him to be a man of faith, of someone who really trusts in God and kind of gives up his deceitful ways. But what this does show us, as those in the family of God, it speaks to how privileged we are. You would have heard a few years ago, I mean, perhaps the people would toss around the phrase, you know, check your privilege, which kind of meant you need to reflect on your unearned kind of societal advantages into which you were born, right? You know, the place of birth, ethnicity, this or that. No, I'm not saying we do that. But there is a sense in which we need to check our spiritual privilege, not to shame us, but to realize how much God has blessed us with these precious promises in Jesus Christ, that because of him, we have it all. We are forgiven, we are loved. And what have we done to receive such blessings? Nothing, truly, at the end of the day. We have not done anything. God chooses improbable people to love them and to do improbable and incredible things through them. And sometimes, and this is kind of to lead us towards the end, like, who am I that God could use me? But the Bible is full of improbable people doing God's will. I mean, Abraham, I think he was too old. Jacob, he's a snake, right? Moses, he couldn't speak well. Rahab, prostitute. Peter, denied Christ 3 times. And Lazarus was dead, right? And yet God worked and used him. God does and uses surprising people, flawed people, to do good. And so that might not mean that we're included in that, right? Because that might not mean we're going to do incredible kind of feats for the Lord as we have in the scriptures. And yet, through small things, you know, you don't have to be a part of the great Percy family of Northumberland to make an eternal difference. Billy Graham, the reason he was converted was because some fellow called Albert McMacken invited him to a tent revival and then drove him there, right? Look, many of the great Christian figures in history were who they were, because somebody just ordinary loved and shared Jesus with them. So God chooses improbable people. He loves improbable people, and through them can do incredible things. So this is our family history in all its drama, chaos, and flawed humanity. there is the God who is working out his saving plan. And his blessing of Abraham and his family, we see that blessing that we have in Christ. And it tells us much about the steadfast character and love of God, that we are blessed beyond blessed. And so with that said, I'm going to pray now that God would help to remind us of those things, to make us thankful for them, but also lead us into a deeper faith because of them. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you call into being things that did not exist, that you called Abraham, not because he deserved it, but because of your great love for him and your great love for us. Thank you that by your powerful work in history, by your providence, you work to save us with your great unfolding plan. And thank you for the things that we have seen in today's passage, for your love for undeserving people, for the commitment that you have to your promises, and that you are always true to your word. And so even when we are experiencing the mess of life, even when we are doubting, even when we ourselves fall so far short of your glory, we can know the great and wonderful love that you have for us in Jesus, and that you are faithful to your promises. And so we pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.
Please continue in prayer with me. Heavenly Father,